Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, Selah. His brightness was like the light, raised, flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I'll quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. That is the word of God. It's interesting how circumstances bring out very different responses in us. When things go our way, we're often excited, right? But when things don't go our way, we're often frustrated. To go from frustration to excitement, we are usually in need of things going in our favour. Now, in this final message this morning from the book of Habakkuk, I want you to be able to see how Habakkuk's response went from fear and perplexity to faith and praise. But unlike us, who a lot of the time need the circumstances to be stacked in our favour, this was not the case with Habakkuk. Well, at least by the time we come to the end of the book anyway. He was a fearful and perplexed man. His fear and perplexity came as a result of what he saw going on in the world that he was living. The land of Judah had a time of great reformation and revival in some earlier years. But the people had departed. The people were no longer interested in the ways of God as a whole. And as Habakkuk looked upon the landscape and saw such compromise among those who professed the name of God and who knew better, he asked God, why? Why don't you deal with these people? Why don't you bring them down? Why don't you act? Why is it that you are standing to the side? Bring revival to the land. But in asking that question, the Lord responded by saying, I am working. I'm not standing on the side. I will bring change and punishment, but I'm going to do it in a way that you never imagined. I'm going to give you a people who are even worse. I'm going to give you godless leaders, brash leaders, who stand in opposition to my ways. That will be my punishment to the people of Judah. Well, that raised more problems and more questions for the prophet, and I understand. He went ahead and asked the Lord, well, God, how could you do that? You are pure and holy. How can you allow an even worse people to come into the land and not deal with them? And God replied to the prophet, wait. Wait. And while you're waiting, you are to live by faith. You are to devote yourself to me. You are to be sold out to my ways. You are to be committed to the word. But you're also to look and know that I will bring them down in the end, because though I raise them up, I do not endorse their evil behaviors. I'll be true to my character. I will bring them down. This is the Q&A session that Habakkuk had with the Lord. And we can relate to that, because the principles of his struggle are the same for us in almost all of our struggles. Perhaps a calamity comes into our lives. We experience hardship and difficulty. It doesn't just have to be the world seeing. It's also things that are happening in our own lives. We often ask God, why? And the beautiful lessons we learned, we won't go over them now, but the beautiful lessons are, when we ask why, we need to remember that we are limited people and that God is actively at work, and he will bring things about in the end to his glory and for our good. And therefore, we are to trust him. Well, as we come this morning to Habakkuk 3, the very last chapter of this short and brief book, Habakkuk 3, you'll notice in verse 1, begins with a musical title. You see that in verse 1. And then you'll discover that it ends with a musical subscript in verse 19 to the choir master with stringed instruments. And then you'll notice another fascinating feature in verses 3, 9, and 13. The word Selah is repeated three times. What does Selah mean? Well, apparently Selah is the word that David used when he was in the midst of a psalm. It meant, hold on for just a moment while I replace the broken string. No, not really. It didn't really mean that. But it was a word that he used in these psalms. And what becomes clear here is, as you look at Habakkuk 3, it has all the features of a psalm. So it would be legitimate to actually view this along with not just those three features, but considering its poetic content, its style, and its structure, it falls into the category of a psalm. It could truly be referred to as the psalm of Habakkuk. Notice how this psalm or prayer begins in verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk here makes it known that he has heard the report of the Lord. I think the report that he's talking about is the report he was given back in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, and all of chapter 2. The report of the Lord is God's answer to his questions. And here the prophet is saying that after he has heard about God's sovereign ways and his work, Habakkuk now responds by saying to the Lord, "I fear." He has clearly been impacted by the greatness of God's ways. So much so that Habakkuk is now no longer thinking about the political situation of Judah or of his lack of understanding as to how God would allow godless leaders to overtake the land. His focus has now shifted, and his focus is now on God. I love it how Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. He says, quote, "How was Habakkuk brought to such a position? It would seem that it was when he stopped thinking of his own nation or of the Chaldeans and contemplated only the holiness and justice of God against the dark background of sin in the world," end quote. He now makes two simple requests. You see it in this verse. Firstly, he prays, "In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known," he prays. This is a request of the prophet, asking the Lord to please bring revival to this land. His chief concern is not over the direction of the nation. His chief concern was that the greatness of God would be seen in the nation. We can very easily lose focus on God's glory and become focused on earthly glory. His second request is, in wrath, remember mercy. This here is an appeal to God that while God justly pours out his wrath on this disobedient nation, that he would also grant them mercy. Here the prophet is calling for the Lord to be true to his glorious and great character. God, you are a God of justice, but you're a God of mercy. And I pray that as you pour out your justice, which would be right, that you would also pour out mercy and save many. I love the prophet's passion here. He initially objected, but now he has been humbled by the greatness of God's ways, and now he knows it's not his concern to try to fix everything up and understand everything in the land. No. My issue is this. I want to see your name famed everywhere, O God. I want to make it about you, and therefore I pray that you would send revival in the land and save sinners. I pray that you would pour out your mercy while you also rightly pour out your wrath. In this final chapter, the prophet brings the book to a close by taking time to do two things. In this prayer of praise, he first of all recounts the greatness of God's acts, verses 3 to 16. Then he responds by praising God, verses 17 to 19. And what I want us to know before we delve into these two points this morning is that this prayer of Habakkuk is not to be simply viewed as a prayer for a struggling prophet. It is a prayer for all of God's people. It is here in the scriptures for us. It is here for us to apply. It is here for us to take seriously. As we work our way through it, we learn that no matter what happens in this world or in our lives, this prayer teaches us that the people of God can still rejoice in the Lord, regardless of what the circumstances are. So let's begin with the very first point. This is verses 3 down to verse 16, and that is the prophet's recount. Now, after making those two requests to the Lord back in verse 2, his prayer now recounts the greatness of God's ways. And many of the Psalms do that, don't they? They begin with somewhat of a struggle, and then the psalmist looks back and reflects on what God has done in the past. And that practice of remembering what God has done then informs the way that they think and respond. And this is precisely what the prophet does. This remembrance includes references to God's dealings with his people in bringing them out of Egypt, God's acts during the wilderness wanderings, and his mighty acts as they claimed the promised land. This recount is not designed to be viewed as something in chronological historical review, but rather it is to be seen as a poetic collage that assures the prophet of two realities of God's character that are worth remembering. And we will do well to do the same. As we look back upon the things that God has done in history, as we look back in the text of Scripture and study the ways of God, what he has done for his people, we are to be reminded that there are things about his character that are worth remembering. Now, what are these things? He remembers two things. Verses 3 to 7, he remembers God's power. And verses 8 to 15, he remembers God's wrath. Remembering God's power, verses 3 to 7. Here the prophet looks back to the time when God's power was on display in his deliverance of his people from the land of Egypt through the wilderness and then to the promised land. According to verses 3 and 4, God revealed himself in great splendor and power when he did this. And then in verse 5, he delivered his people by sending plagues and pestilences and then demonstrated his power through earthquakes in verses 6 to 7. The prophet looks back on those facts of history and says, God, when I think of you doing those things, revealing your splendor and majesty, delivering your people from Egypt, and then allowing them to conquer the promised land, I'm amazed by the acts of intervention that you showed that revealed your power. You parted the Red Sea, the power of God. You shook the earth with an earthquake, the power of God. These things, these real events, remind us that the Lord is powerful. But Habakkuk also looks back and he notes in verses 8 to 15 that he not only remembers God's power, he also remembers God's wrath. He recalls a series of events in which God was seen as Israel's divine warrior. God's wrath was seen in the act of drowning the Egyptian soldiers as they pursued the Israelites. Have a look at verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? In verse 15, you trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. The act of God drowning the enemies of the people of God was a display of God's wrath. He also allowed his people, according to verses 11 to 14, to have military victories by decisively defeating their enemies by crushing them. Habakkuk looks back and says, "That was your wrath, O Lord. You were pouring out your justice on your foes." Here God intervened for his people and he revealed himself as Israel's divine warrior. Now Habakkuk's recount is significant. As he looks back on some of these selected events of God's intervention in the life of his people, by revealing his power and wrath, Habakkuk here is making use of certain facts concerning God and his ways. Now, this practice is important because as we are daily bombarded with ideas and opinions in this world, what serves us best is the certainty of God's ways. People say this, people say that. Opinions are here and opinions are there. But what the prophet says is, I know this to be true. This is true concerning God's character, that he has shown himself to be powerful and he has shown himself to be wrathful. These are facts concerning God's ways. And the certainty of God's ways becomes the foundation that we are to build all our hopes and desires on. You see, our lives always fall apart when we build our hopes and desires on anything other than the certainty of God's character and ways. All other ground is sinking sand. So that's the prophet's recount. He looks back. He writes this beautiful piece of poetry, collecting his thoughts, revealing the justice, the power, and the wrath of God in times past. But after taking time to remember, taking time to recount what God has done in the past, he now responds. Now, before we look at the response in the next few verses, I want to remind us of the importance of taking time to remember God's ways. We have God's ways recorded in Scripture, but we also have history. We also have our own lives to look back on and to see the faithfulness of God in how he has acted. We will all do well to regularly remind ourselves of who God is, what he has done, what his ways are, and how he has revealed himself. Now, before we specifically come to the response, which is really seen in verses 17 to 19, we have somewhat of a transitional verse in verse 16. After recounting such amazing truths of God's great character, look at how he responds at the beginning of verse 16. He says, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." Now, this response is very similar to what we see in other writers in Scripture. This response is a response to the thought of Judah being invaded by the Chaldeans, a people led by a godless and brash leader. This caused in the prophet great distress, and that is also how Daniel responds. In the book of Daniel, you'll notice many times when God says, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send in godless leaders, and the people of God will suffer." Daniel trembled and felt sick at that. Even John in the book of Revelation sees the future, and even in that many times feels sick in the stomach. You see, this is the response of a heart sensitive to God and his ways. He sees the prospect of godless leaders who were described back in Habakkuk chapter 2 as leaders that are consumed with themselves and their own fame and glory, who show a disregard for the value of life and are driven and consumed by their own brashness and arrogance. Habakkuk saw the prospect of this and the prospect of such individuals leading in the land, being seen as the world's superpower, caused him to tremble and quiver. Rottenness entered into his bones, and his legs beneath him were shaking. But as he takes his focus off himself, even off those real circumstances, he remembers God's past actions that we just saw. And then look at what he says in the next part of verse 16. "Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us." In other words, he simply submits himself to God and will wait for his final vindication. Now, this waiting, this quiet waiting, is not a retreat. It's not creating a little bunker, buying a supply of food, and just locking yourself up in there and every now and then getting the news updates to see if the world's still here. That's not what he means when he says, "I'll quietly wait." We learnt last week to wait on God means two things. It doesn't mean to stand there idly. To wait on God means to walk in righteousness and to look to the fact that God will one day vindicate his name by bringing down every foe. That's what it means to wait on the Lord. But he's going to do this quietly. He's not going to be obnoxious about it. He's not going to be arrogant about it. And we get a New Testament principle here. We learn in the book of Colossians that we are to be wise and winsome in our words and witness. A godless leadership is coming into the land. I tremble at this prospect, but as I take my eyes off them and my eyes off myself and set my eyes on God, who is doing and working in his ways, the prophet now says, I will quietly wait. Now, with complete trust in God, regardless of what goes on around him, consider what the prophet now specifically says in verses 17 to 19. This is profound. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. I want you to notice that verse 17, Habakkuk here describes a devastated economy. He understood that this might happen to the people of Judah when the Chaldeans invade the land. Now, the reality is we can't directly relate to the prophet's struggle here, this devastation described by him, because we do not live in an agrarian society. But if I put these terms in a slightly different way, I think we can relate. Because it's very easy to read what he says and think, yes, he's going to rejoice in the Lord regardless of those things. But let me make it very personal for us. And then could we say the same? It is as if he is saying, though my house loses all its value, then I lose my job, and there is no food available in the supermarkets or in the farms, and my pantry and fridge are empty, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Ouch. That's what he's saying. This is what he's saying here. With such a horrible prospect, the prophet was able to respond by knowing that regardless of what happens, he can still have two things: satisfaction and strength. Now, why and how will Habakkuk have satisfaction in the midst of devastation? How can he be satisfied? Because it's so easy, and I'm speaking from my own experience here, and I'm sure you can relate to this, it is just so easy for us to rejoice and be excited when things are going well for us. When everything's stacked in my favor and things work out the way that I think is right, it's just so easy for me to say, well, I'll rejoice. I'm so happy about that. I'm excited about that. But when circumstances don't go my way, it's a different story. Can you relate to that? That's the human struggle. But Habakkuk was able to be satisfied. Why? He was satisfied at the prospect of an invasion of a godless nation because his satisfaction was not anchored in the hope of that future leadership of the nation, nor was it in his own nation, nor was it in himself. He was satisfied because his hope was beyond all of those things. His hope was in the fact that God is going to bring in a kingdom that will bring to nothing the kingdoms of this earth, that will be a bleep in history. He will bring in a kingdom in which the glory of God will be seen all over the earth as the waters cover the sea, according to chapter 2 and verse 14. His satisfaction was not in what was happening around him. His satisfaction was in the Lord. He said in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I can be satisfied because I am now going to look past these things that I don't understand. I am going to look past the godless leaders that I don't understand why God will do this. I'm going to look at him, the Lord. And when I look at him, I'm satisfied because I know he will do what is right in the end. When we look at the circumstances themselves, we will never be satisfied. Sure, we may get a temporary satisfaction when the circumstances are in our favor, but that's not real joy. That's short-lived, because the moment something else comes up, it's shattered, and we'll always be disappointed when we put our trust and confidence in anything earthly. And not only that, what my satisfaction is will be different to your satisfaction. It's not a reliable satisfaction. There is only one way in which we can find true satisfaction. And this satisfaction does not remove the legitimate emotional grief and sadness that we often experience, but it does provide us with a settled joy that is found in the Lord. And I think that's an important point. To be satisfied in the Lord, to rejoice, doesn't mean that we're released from trouble and hardship and grief, because those things still accompany the human experience. But to trust in the Lord means that we are able to experience a joy in the midst of that trouble that is settled. It is not a fake smile. It is not lift your chin up and everything will be okay. Not that. That's not real joy. That's superficial and that's fake. The joy that Habakkuk here is experiencing is a settled trust and joy in God, knowing that His way will come to pass. This joy is exclusively found in the Lord, and He alone is the one who can bring us this joy, because He is in control of all that is happening. So as Habakkuk looks at the situation and experiences his struggle, he not only responds by saying, "Lord, I am now satisfied in You," but he responds by saying, "But Lord, I also have strength in You." The prospect of such devastation will not only cause the prophet to be satisfied, it causes in him a declaration of strength. Have a look at verse 19. "God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places." And for me to really appreciate this, I have to confess, I had to go on YouTube and watch some deers and mountain goats climbing mountains and watching them scale up some real challenging clefts. And I was stunned. It was almost like every time I think, if that was me, I'm slipping, I'm falling, you know, it's not going to look good, it won't end well. And I keep thinking it's going to fall, but it just had this confidence to scale up there so fast. And it has that real satisfied look on its face when it gets to the top, saying, "That was easy." And I thought to myself, wow, here Habakkuk is taking that same image and he says, because I now have taken my eyes off the circumstances and because I'm not going to be swayed by the reality of godless leadership in the land, instead, because I'm having my eyes fully on the Lord, I now have a strength, the strength of a deer that scales up a mountain, who just runs up. He's sort of saying, I am walking on clouds now. I have this settled strength. And this is true because his refuge is in the Lord. Such strength can only find its source in the Lord. And this is what Paul conveyed when he declared in Philippians 4 and verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul there was not relying on his own efforts, abilities, or the abilities of any other human being. He said, "No, I can do all things through Christ, because He's the one who strengthens me." That's where our strength ought to come from. Our strength is not from military might. Our strength is not from the promises found in this world. Our strength is not in any human being, because every single one of those will let us down. But our strength, as the people of God, is in the Lord. And that's why Habakkuk said, "When I rely on that strength, I am like an unstoppable deer scaling a challenging mountaintop. And I'll make it to the top because my strength is God." The prophet began this book with a problem. And the problem that he had led him to be fearful and perplexed. But as we worked our way through this book, he ends the book with a psalm that expresses faith and praise. He went from perplexity to praise. He went from fear to faith. What changed? Note this: the circumstances didn't change. The problems that were in the world in chapter 1 were still there in chapter 3. Didn't change. The prospect still looked bad. But what did change was the prophet's perspective. He no longer spent his time dwelling on the problems of the world. He instead spent his time thinking about the Lord. And the great hope of biblical Christianity is that if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, though you will still experience trouble in this world and problems, you are able to rest in the sovereign Lord, who alone can provide you with the forgiveness of your sins and grant you eternal peace. That's the hope of biblical Christianity. You can be assured that the day is coming when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. And with this as our hope, regardless of what happens in Melbourne, Australia, and the world, we are called to set our eyes on Him and live our lives for His glory. Trouble and hardship will be on our pathway, but we can be assured that God is doing a work. We won't understand the full extent of this work in this life, but nonetheless, we are to trust Him as we keep our eyes on Him and His coming kingdom. The Lord alone is worth making much of. So we are to then strive to live out the rest of our time in this world by faith. And the challenge for us at the end of this series is this: that we are to be like the prophet Habakkuk and be able to say, "Come what may, I will rejoice in the Lord." Let's pray. Our great God, thank you for your word. Help us to carefully ponder the truths of the scriptures, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would apply them to our individual situation. In Christ's name. Amen.